Welcome to the weekly teaching podcast of the Chapel at Pasadena. Our desire is to reflect the grace and truth of Jesus Christ to Los Angeles and the world, and one way we do this is by sharing God's word through our weekly sermons. Here is today's message.
Good morning. Happy Easter. Great to be with you this morning. I'm so glad to see you guys here today. This wonderful weather, just like we dialed up, of course. But we serve a God who's sovereign over even the weather, and it's not a surprise to him that it is cold and a little windy this morning. Thank you to our team that got these heat lamps in place, and hopefully we'll be able to survive the morning. I think Easter sermons are always difficult for pastors. We're laying out the heart of the faith this morning, the very central moment of all of history and creation. How can we possibly preach on that with any sense of capturing all that is in it? In fact, really what we preach on today should be the center of every sermon. It's always the sermon that I agonize over the most. And so to add on to that, we're dealing with cold. And I've never preached a sermon where you could actually smell bacon during the sermon. So it'll be a little bit shorter than I normally go this morning. I'm sure you're very disappointed about that. I want to make 3 points this morning. I'll just tell you what I'm going to tell you. I want to talk about how the resurrection is a conquering of creation, a conquering of nature. I want to talk about how the resurrection is a rebirth of hope. And third, I want to talk about how the resurrection is a commission for God's people. All right, so let's pray, ask God to be with us as we go into his word on this resurrection morning. Pray with me. Well, Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. Thank you for this morning. Lord, we bump up against this morning the inadequacies of language to describe the depth of what we celebrate, the full extent of it, the power of it, the significance of it. Lord, we can scarcely get around a bare description. So I pray that your Spirit would be richly present with us. Would it open our ears, open our hearts to delve in deeper into the mystery, the joy, the hope that is present in this central event of all of history, Lord, the resurrection of our Savior from the dead. Speak to us, Lord. Challenge us this morning. Change us. We pray for our brothers and sisters all over the world, wherever the resurrection is being celebrated this morning. Would the power of the Spirit rest upon your people. May the church proclaim that he is risen this morning. May the name of Jesus, as it is exalted, draw men and women in. May the gospel be proclaimed. I pray for people all over the world that are listening to your word this morning. Would they be challenged to understand you in a new way, to know you and walk with you in a new way, to find the hope that is present for all of humanity in the resurrection of Jesus. And now as we enter in your word, would you bless us and be with us? In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, the first point I want to make this morning is that the resurrection of Jesus is first of all a conquering of the very physical processes of the world, a conquest of nature and a reversing of the curse that was placed upon the earth by God at the very beginning, from the moment when man sinned. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden by eating the fruit that they were commanded not to eat, and when they are summoned into God's presence to sit under his judgment for their crime, the result is a series of curses. In Genesis 3:17, God says to Adam, "Because you have eaten the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you." With this curse, God introduces decay and futility into the very physical world that he has placed Adam and Eve in.
the world will resist them, even harm them. This is why at the very moment when Jesus dies, the cosmos itself responds to his death. Matthew tells us in Matthew 27 that the earth itself shook, the rocks split in half. Jesus dies and the very physical world is shaken. And then again, at the moment, as we read this morning, when he walks forth from his tomb, in that passage that we just read, when Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, by the way, imagine that being your legacy. You're the other Mary. You have Mary Magdalene and the other one. That's how you go down in history. You're the other Mary. When I was in the music world, I used to be a classical musician. There's actually a very well-known conductor named Stephen Crawford, exact same name as me. And there were multiple points when I had to clarify that I was the other Stephen Crawford, not the one you were probably hoping to see. Anyway, we have our two Marys, Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, neither of whom is the most famous Mary of the Bible, the mother of Jesus, but a very common name, Marys. They go to the tomb to see Jesus. And we know that from other accounts, other gospel accounts, that they're going with the expectation of dressing the dead body of Jesus for burial, for giving it the respect that bodies ordinarily received when they were buried. But when they arrive at the tomb, the earth shakes. Something is happening in the very sinews of creation. Inevitable physical processes are being defied and worked in reverse. Creation is overturned. The one who created the world is exerting new authority over it. In the early years of the Christian church, there were very fierce debates about the nature of Jesus Christ. It was one of the issues that Christians argued about back in those first couple hundred years. Schisms were common. One of the early issues was whether or not Jesus had a real physical body or whether he just seemed to have a physical body. Others said that Jesus was a man that God had possessed for a time and then left when he died on the cross. All these questions and debates revolved around the problem of how could it be that God himself could take up human flesh? Over a series of councils and gatherings that lasted many decades, the church eventually articulated the biblical position, the position that's reflected in the scriptures, that Jesus is somehow simultaneously fully God and fully man, that neither his godhood nor his humanity is taken away. He does not become part God and part man, he is 100% of each. Nor does his humanity and divinity mix together to become some new third thing. His humanity and divinity are at once inseparable from each other and yet distinct. This was confusing then, and it probably remains confusing now, or rather we should say it's mysterious, paradoxical, yet clearly evident from the testimony of the scriptures. But the physicality, the humanity of Jesus is necessary for understanding his work, and the resurrection only makes sense and has meaning and promise to us if we are humans. If the one who raised us, the one who was raised is fully like us. We have to remember the significance of the very body of Jesus Christ. Jesus was a physical person. The God of the universe was made like us in every way except sin. The very atoms of his body were subject to the same laws as our own. When he was beaten, tortured, and expired on the cross, his body was doing something that all human bodies do. The Apostle Paul talks about this in the letter that he writes to the Roman church. He places this physicality at the very center of the grand discussion of the gospel of our salvation. In chapter 8, in the midst of this discussion of our redemption, how it was secured in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he says this, and listen carefully to these words. Paul says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." Paul here pictures all of the created world eagerly hoping for something, hoping for the reversal of something. This thing that it hopes for is the day in the future when the children of God are finally revealed. Meaning, of course, the day when God's people will join with him in the resurrection, which Jesus has already gone ahead of us into. when we will be raised with him. Paul goes on, for the creation was subjected to frustration or futility and not willingly. Paul here says that the created world was placed under a curse of frustration and futility. The creation didn't want or expect for this to occur. It is something that God did to the created world. The result is that all of nature, all that is created, cannot achieve what it was intended to achieve. What does this mean exactly? It means that the world and all its natural processes, they tend towards decay, they wear down, they cease operating. The most profound sign of this, at least to us, something we experience day after day after day, is the gradual breaking down of our own physical existence. Our bodies go from healthy to sick. Our organs lose their vitality. Our bones and ligaments break down. The physical processes of our bodies betray us. It is inevitable. What is true in us is true of the whole creation. And the physical world does not undergo this willingly, but cries out against it, rebels against what God has subjected it to. Paul continues, we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. The creation, waiting for deliverance from decay and death, is pictured here as groaning like a woman in labor. Here Paul refers to a metaphor that occurs all throughout the scriptures, a metaphor that harkens back again all the way to Genesis 3. When man and woman sin, God tells the woman from that moment forward, only in pain shall you bring forth children. Life emerges out of pain and agony in childbirth. And so the creation itself is groaning as it awaits the processes of death and decay in the world to be reversed and undone. And so when Jesus was on the cross, he too cried out in pain and agony. And at the moment of his resurrection, the whole creation cries out. The earth shakes in a groan. And from this, out of this, there emerges a resurrected man. The resurrection is the moment in which the reversal of death and decay that God is working in his creation emerges. Death moves backwards. Decay is overcome. It is the moment that all creation is working towards because it is the removal of the curse that God placed upon creation when man sinned. All of the death and decay in the world is a consequence of that sin. And at the moment when God overcomes and redeems man out of sin, the reversal of death and decay also is initiated. There is a hymn that we sing around Christmas time, a hymn called Joy to the World, written by the great hymn writer Isaac Watts. Even though we associate it with Christmas, it contains an Easter message as well and captures the idea of how the resurrection of Christ conquers and reverses the forces of death at work in the natural world. The hymn goes like this, no more let sin and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Every place where the curse has reached, which is every corner of the world, every corner of all creation, Jesus came to bring a blessing that would overcome that curse. And the great sign of that is his resurrection. Jesus, in his very physical body, triumphs over the curse that sin has wrought in the world. That leads us to our second point this morning, the resurrection as a rebirth of hope. We see this in the immediate reaction that the two Marys have to the announcement that they hear. Following the earthquake comes the appearance of an angel who announces the resurrection of Jesus to the woman. The man that they came to seek is not in the tomb. He has risen just as he said he would. And with that, the women are sent back to the disciples to carry this news to them. And as they depart, the text says, they go with fear and with great joy. Have you ever experienced this particular mix of emotions, fear and joy? They don't seem to be emotions that go together very well. I think I can explain this combination. I've experienced it myself. I remember when I was applying for music schools back in high school. Did I mention I used to be a classical musician? I feel like I say that too much. All right, when I was applying for music schools back in high school, the process was very nerve-wracking. You went in for an audition, and there would be like 100 other people all auditioning for maybe like 3 or 4 slots that were opening up that year. So you would do the audition, and then you had to wait months to hear back whether or not you had gotten in. I desperately wanted to get in. I was nervous for months leading up into these auditions. When I went into the audition for my first choice school, the school that was on the top of my list, I performed my audition, and then as I was leaving the room, the evaluators, people evaluating the audition, called me back in, and they told me that my audition was so good that they wanted to extend me an immediate acceptance. I wouldn't have to wait months to hear back from them. This was such good news, but it was also sort of unprecedented and something I hadn't heard of happening before. They instructed me, they gave me a form, they said, take this up to the admissions office and let them know they were accepting me. And as I was walking up to the admissions office, I think I was feeling a very faint echo of what Mary and Mary must have experienced. I was intensely excited, filled with joy about what had just happened. But at the same time, I was terrified that when I got up to the admissions office, they'd say, I don't know why they sent you up here. This is just, they're just making stuff up. Or someone was going to grab me before I got there to tell me that a mistake had been made. Because my joy was so great, I think my fear was like right up there with it because I was afraid that my joy would be disappointed. Perhaps you've experienced something like that yourself, a joy of some good news mixed with fear that you are mistaken or fooling yourself. So the women are overjoyed that Jesus is apparently alive and risen from the dead, but also terribly afraid that something so impossible and likely might actually not be true after all. And even as they wrestle with this mix of emotions, even as they're running to tell the disciples, who meets them? Jesus himself. They see him. They touch him. They hear his voice. He is indeed alive. The fear is gone, and all that's left is joy. The joy that the woman experienced is our own joy when we look to the resurrection. But the specific type of joy that it is not the joy of possession, but the joy of promise, the joy of hope. The words and phrases that the New Testament authors use to describe this bring it out. Jesus is called the firstborn from the dead in the book of Colossians. In 1 Corinthians, he is the firstfruits of those who have died or have fallen asleep. In Hebrews, it says that he is the forerunner on our behalf who has entered ahead of us into the inner place behind the curtain. The resurrection is the rebirth of hope because it shows us the future. The process of conquering sin and decay and death is secured for us in the resurrection. Jesus begins the great reversal. And yet we, alongside creation, still groan in our physical bodies, dealing with the consequences of sin and death and decay that Jesus has overcome. We get sick. We experience hardships and difficulties. We are disappointed. We deal daily with the full consequences, the weight of the curse on the physical world. Resurrection gives us hope. It shows us the future. One of my favorite, like, duh statements in the scriptures. It's one of those moments when it's said, it's like, okay, that's really obvious. But then you think about it, it's like, okay, that's actually very profound. Paul in the letter of Romans. In the letter to the Romans, explains this idea. He says in Romans 8 that hope that is seen is not hope. You think about that for a moment. It's like, well, that's really obvious, right? If you actually have something, you're not like, boy, I hope that someday I have this thing. You have it. You don't hope for it anymore. We only hope if we do not yet possess. We only hope if we have a secure promise of something that is not yet ours. The resurrection is a matter of hope because we have it as a promise. It's secured in his resurrection. We see in it our own future. But in the meantime, we are still waiting for it. So the proclamation in memory of the resurrection is of vital importance in our life. It is the constant accompaniment of all our pain and difficulty. The world remains full of all the signs of decay and death. We groan. We get sick. You will suffer disappointment. Things will not go as you want them to go. Pain and heartache will come. Many of you are presently dealing with many such pains and heartaches. But in the resurrection, there is a constant source, fountain of hope, a constant source of joy. Suffering itself in the light of the resurrection paradoxically becomes a source of joy for the Christian. Suffering strips things away from us. Suffering removes our ability to take hope in the world around us. We are all surrounded by vain hope. I want to live forever. I want to be king of all the world, and all the sufferings of this world inform us that these hopes are in vain. They cannot endure. The pleasures and joys of the world last for but a moment. They fade day by day, and the disappointment we experience daily in the death of our worldly joys is suffering. That's the substance of what happens when we suffer. But by stripping away the hope that we place in these immediate physical things, the things of this world, suffering has an unexpected effect of leading us to the resurrection. The more fully our hearts are placed upon the future secured for us in our Savior's conquering of death, the more acute the joy that we will know. Hope and joy are inseparable things. You cannot have one without the other. And so the New Testament authors, men who themselves experienced deep sorrows and suffering throughout their lives, they are unanimous in saying that suffering leads to hope and hope leads to joy. All our hopes are bound up with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Your body, which betrays you, will one day be made new. It shall be like the body of your Savior, the body of Jesus Christ. The resurrection has no power unless it speaks to you now, in yourself, as you exist in this moment, unless it gives you hope in the midst of everything that you experience. And hope has this sort of enlarging quality to it. As it strengthens in our hearts, as it focuses our joy, hope spills out from us. It expands and moves outward. If you are around a person full of hope and joy, you usually have one of two reactions to that. You're either annoyed at them. That can happen. Or else, hopefully, you get caught up in their joy. And that brings me to the third point. The resurrection is a commission for God's people. With the benefit of hindsight, we can see the shape of what Jesus was doing in the days after he rose from the dead. He was appearing again and again to his disciples with the purpose of validating his physical resurrection. The common belief in an afterlife in the contemporary world of the Greek and Roman religion was that the soul was a sort of shadowy imprint of the person. It was separated from the physical form and continued on into the afterworld. And so Jesus is eager and careful to demonstrate that he is not a shadow. He is not a soul. He is not a spirit, not an imprint, but a fully fledged physical being that can be touched, that breathes, that eats. This is what we believe, that our bodies will be reborn, perfected, not a shadowy and pale imitation of life. It must have been a confusing time for the apostles. They were grappling with things that they scarcely understood. Jesus kept appearing to them and teaching them things. But there's a sort of confused and scattered quality to these days that we see. The disciples travel to Galilee where he promises to meet them. They don't seem to know how long he will be there or what he intends to do. But with hindsight, we can see that the whole experience crystallizes for the apostles near the end. When understanding finally comes as to what Jesus is doing, it gives them a clear set of instructions. Jesus, following his resurrection, is leaving them, and they are assigned a task. The joy they possess, the hope that is theirs, is not to remain within this small group of his followers. It is a hope for the world, a hope to be proclaimed. there will be a gap between the first and the last resurrection, a gap between the moment in which Jesus begins the conquest of all his enemies and the moment at the end when the last enemy, death itself, is defeated. In the meantime, the resurrection furnishes God's people with a message, a commission, and a promise to take to the world. This is the sum of our Christian heritage, the great message that is unprecedented. There is no analog in any of the religions of the world. Here alone is hope extended. Here alone does joy pour forth. It comes to the world as it exists. Jesus says, go make disciples of all nations. The world is full of sin. The world is the stage of the curse, war, death, famine, misery, oppression, every evil thing. The world groans under the sins of men. This is the stage for the great announcement that will pour forth. Jesus has risen from the dead. Easter is ultimately a proclamation to the world, a great herald of the future, a statement to be shouted from every rooftop and proclaimed from one corner of the earth to the next. Jesus Christ is risen. Hope exists. Forgiveness and newness is possible. Death is not the end, but the beginning. This is a summons to call upon the name of the Lord, that in his name there is hope. Jesus Christ has conquered. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. So let me ask you, in the midst of your challenges, your difficulties, where does your hope lie? What does the resurrection of Jesus Christ say to you? Does the hope and joy come home to you in the midst of your sorrows? God is calling you and calling us as a church to put everything in Christ, to rest all our hopes in him, to know that this world groans, that it will fade and end, that if any part of our hearts are bound up with it, they will bring us only misery. The end draws near, and our Savior's return is at hand. And on that day, we will be brought to life. We will be made new. Our bodies finally free of all the death and decay that stalk us here. And in that hope, we are saved. This is the meaning of the resurrection, the meaning of Easter. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to the weekly teaching podcast of the Chapel at Pasadena. We are a church on a mission to revive believers, reach friends, and reflect Christ. If you would like more information about our church, visit www.chapelpasadena.com or email us at info@chapelpasadena.com.